If you're a Christian, and I figure I'm speaking to many Christians, we're at church. It's kind of what Christians do usually on a Sunday morning. It means that you've received Jesus as your Lord. It means that you're continuing to live your life in Him. Let me ask you this question. Do you overflow with thanksgiving to God? That was the progression that we just had read for us in verse 6 and 7. A Christian, if you're new to these things, is someone who has received Jesus as their Lord, because He's not just your Lord, He's the Lord of the universe. And it's someone who continues to live in Him. And what's the result in that person? Someone who's just a tad appreciative? No. Someone who overflows with thanksgiving. Is that you? Is that you? Or is your thank tank a little bit empty, if you're honest? And when you do give thanks to God, have a think about what are the things that you thank Him for the most. Because that'll tell you something about what you value the most in your heart. And is that what God values the most for you? It's quite insightful when we're honest about the things that we thank Him for. Now we're going to see this morning the thing that God values the most for us. And there are a number of things that will fight against our thanksgiving. A number of them. And we'll see, though, that the main enemy to our thankfulness that this passage deals with, that we'll look at now, is FOMO. FOMO. How old are you, Kim? Am I allowed to say? A 50-year-old said what FOMO is. Now, if you don't know what FOMO is, let me enlighten you. It's what the millennial kids are talking about. You'll know what it is. It's just an acronym. It stands for fear of missing out. You know, hashtags that get attached to a photo that you post or a comment that you make. FOMO is a thing. It's actually a thing that goes right back to the beginning of human history, but it's a fear of missing out. In fact, that's what Instagram does. It actually fuels your fear of missing out, doesn't it? Like at the moment, I'm just flicking through all these pictures of people who are on holidays whilst I'm working, who are like escaped to the beach or the bush or the country or enjoying some culture in the city. And so as I'm flicking through these things and tapping like, what I actually mean is, oh, I wish I had that, yeah? There's a fear that I'm missing out on something better to be had. But the thing with FOMO is that it kills our thankfulness. Kills it. Because instead of being able to enjoy and appreciate and be content with what I have right now, with who I have it, I'm actually fearful that there's something bigger and better out there that I'm not having. And so our culture has come to define life lived to the full as one that is just jam-packed with any and every experience and thing that I can get my hands on. That's life to the full. One that's just full of stuff and experiences. But how's that working out for us? Do you think we're a community that is marked by thankfulness? Or are we restless as we fear what we might be missing out on? Now, Jesus had something to say about life to the full, didn't he? Life in all its fullness. In fact, if you know your Bible, John chapter 10, he says it's the very reason that he came, to offer life in all its fullness. But if many of us who follow Jesus are honest, we'll admit that FOMO is a real thing in our Christian life, isn't it? That we actually do have a fear that we might be missing out on what Jesus means by this fullness of life. I don't have it, and kind of that robs me of any thankfulness for what I do have. Now, we can have this FOMO in our Christian walk for a number of reasons. Maybe we do the I want what she's having thing. You know, you see someone who just has this vibrant relationship with God, who's just always buzzing, who's always hashtagging thankful, who just seems to have this experience with God. I just wish I had that. We compare. Or, this is a big one for me, we do the less is more thing. If I had less hardship and difficulty in my life, I would have so much more full of a relationship and experience with God. Just get rid of the bad stuff so I could have more enjoyment of the good stuff. Or sometimes it's just flat out because someone will tell you that you're missing out on a fuller experience of God. This happened to me. It was about 8 years ago when I first came to EV. Someone warned me and said, no, don't go there. That's where they'll fill you with head knowledge and you'll miss out on a fuller experience of the spiritual life with God. Just point blank. Now, that's the context into which Paul writes this letter, the Apostle Paul, to a church in Colossae. They've come to receive the gospel message of Jesus, put their trust in him and continue in him, but then there's some people amongst them saying, all right, that's all well and good, but you're missing out on something bigger and better. There's more spiritual experiences to be collected. You're missing out. Now, that's going to cause FOMO to set in. Ooh, what am I missing out on? That's going to rob me of any thankfulness for what I do have. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, we see Paul writing plainly, I'm writing so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. They sound really good, but he's saying, no. Verse 8, chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And in verse 10 there, we see Paul set the record straight for the person who has come to Jesus, who fears that they might be missing out. What does he say, verse 10? In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He says, no. There is no higher, bigger, better, more tapped in relationship that you can have with God if in Christ, if that's where you are, you've been brought to fullness. What's he trying to do? He's trying to put to death FOMO, this fear that there's something bigger and better out there that I'm missing out on. See, people had said, all right, you begin the Christian life by starting with Jesus, but then you actually move on to more than Jesus. No, Paul says, look at verse 6. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, someone who becomes a Christian, receives him as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Just as it began, it continues. You know, just as a Gumby down at Avoca Beach learning to surf needs a board and the ocean to surf, so too does Mick Fanning need a board and the ocean to surf. You never move beyond needing a board and the ocean to surf. Paul's saying you never move beyond receiving Jesus to have fullness of life in him. So how does this fullness of life come? How do I get? How does it come? Well, there's two little words that are really key, and I'll point out a bunch more. Look at there in verse 6. Continue to live your lives in him. And again in verse 10, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. So Paul is saying, here's the deal. If you want to appreciate the life of fullness that you have, then the key is to not look at what your life is full of, but rather look at the one in whom your life is in. You want to look at how good and how full your life is, then actually don't look at what it's full of. Look at the person that it's in. It's one of the paradoxes of the gospel. You know, so Jesus says, anyone who wants to save their life will lose it. But anyone who loses their life for my sake will save it. Jesus says, you want to live? Die. You want to be great? Serve. You want to have everything? Let go of it all. You want to look how good and how full your life is, then look away from yourself to Jesus. It's where we see the life to the full that he offers. And that's because in this passage particularly, we find the language of in Christ, with Christ, all the way through. 7 times in just 9 verses, the language of in Christ comes up. So important that we press into that a little bit. Now, theologians over the years have called this truth, this language of in Christ, as union with Christ. I'm going to give you a little bit of teaching on it now, but I want to recommend to you a really, really good book. Unfortunately, because I've been recommending it at every service so far, it's all gone from the bookshop, but they can take orders, they'll get it in. It's a little book. It's called One Forever by Rory Scheiner. It's little, it's cheap, it's $10. It's really easy to read. It's not going to be this really complex stuff. He's an Aussie, but it's really, really helpful and practical in terms of helping us understand our identity in Christ, how the New Testament speaks of us. So I really recommend that to you. In fact, I'm going to lift a little bit of his stuff right now. It's that good. Because when we talk about being in Christ, maybe it's a phrase that you just kind of skip over, you don't think much about, but slow down and think about it. What does it mean for us to be in Christ? It's weird language, isn't it? It sounds a little bit mystical and super spiritual. In fact, it doesn't sounds like it's not really Christian. But if you were to ask Paul how he would describe a Christian, there's lots of ways you could do it. His favorite term is in Christ. See, I understand what it means to follow Christ. There he is as my leader and I follow behind. I know what it means to submit to Christ, to be ruled by Christ. He's my Lord. He's over me. I know what it means to be rescued by Christ. He's grabbed me from danger. But what does it mean for me to be in Christ? Well, it's how the New Testament speaks so much of who we are, of our identity, of the life that we have to the full, and therefore the reasons we have to be so thankful. So let's press into it just a little bit. Surprisingly, this union with Christ actually shows up in the first pages of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis. And you're like, that's weird. How could that be? That's talking about the creation of the world, isn't it? Yeah. We have in Genesis chapter 2, God creating Adam, the first man. And that really odd comment by God, it is not good for this man to be alone. Why is that odd? He's got uninterrupted access to God in all his goodness. But he says, no, this is not complete. What does he do? He makes Eve. And there's that beautiful proverbial picture of God walking her down the aisle, overseeing, officiating the first marriage as this woman is united to her husband, where the two flesh become one. What do we have? We have a union. Now, what's that got to do with union in Christ? Well, if you've been to any truly Christian wedding, or if you know your New Testament, Ephesians 5 says that what happened all the way back there in creation was actually the creation of a picture that points to something bigger than itself. That marriage was pointing to an even more profound union, that of a husband, Christ, and his bride, the church, us. And so from the very opening of the Bible, we see that it's at the heart of God's plan to bring union between God and humanity. And we see that profound union unfold as we celebrate at Christmas, yeah? Where we remember the birth of Jesus. We actually see it in the text right here, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Jesus Christ, not some, not most, not half, all of the fullness of deity, that's God, all of the godness of God lives in bodily form. Which is an echo of chapter 1, verse 15. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Does that still blow your mind as you think about it, as you slow down enough? It's hard to slow down at Christmas. It's always good to reflect on the incarnation when it's not Christmas. Does that blow your mind? It ought to. That the Creator of all things, the Eternal One, who is Spirit because nothing can contain Him or bound Him, He binds himself to his creation. He takes on something that he wasn't, the flesh of a man. Without ceasing to become God, he adds to himself humanity. So that in Jesus we have this profound union of God and man. I mean, that's just amazing to think that God eternal has actually walked our path. You know, in work and in leisure, in the context of family and friendships, that he's actually experienced our lot. The emotions of joy and sorrow and pain and happiness and hunger and tiredness and temptation. Yet at every point, he didn't steal, he didn't lie, he didn't lust, he was without sin. There's an amazing union between God and humanity. And so can you see where this is heading? If Christ, if that man, Jesus, who swung a hammer in Palestine is where you go to find God, then where will our fullest experience of God be? In him. And what fuller experience of life truly, could you possibly wish to have than to be connected intimately to the God who has created all things, who upholds all things, who is head over everything, the God in whom there is infinite love and power and beauty and creativity and wisdom? What possible life could you hope to be fuller than knowing this God, to be known by this God? But of course, that's where our problem kicks in, isn't it? That we have actually chosen to seek the full life, the one of complete joy, not in the one who has created all things, but actually in the things themselves. And we see that right back at the beginning, FOMO for Adam and Eve, where instead of seeing God's word as actually a safe boundary to enjoy life as he intended it with him, we've seen it as a barrier that needs to be scaled and climbed as though he's holding out on us. Fear of missing out, so we chase it. We turn our backs on him. We sin against him. But the devastating impact of our sin, that it doesn't just mean we don't get this life that we're chasing. It means that we're cut off from the one who can give it. And therefore necessary to have this life of fullness again is forgiveness from the God against whom we've sinned. And so we see that our union with Christ continues profoundly. Have a look there in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, that's a little bit complex, isn't it? But what it's speaking of there is the very straightforward events that we remembered last week at Easter: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, verse 11 is using odd language of circumcision, saying that in Christ we were circumcised by his circumcision. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the ritual where a small amount of flesh was removed that symbolized your inclusion into God's people. But what Paul does here is use this graphic metaphor to say, no, your inclusion into God's people is no longer through cutting off a small amount of flesh. In fact, it was never intended to be just that, but rather the stripping off of the entire flesh of Christ in his death. So he's saying it's actually through the death, through the cross, that inclusion into God's people is now possible. We read on, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. This part messes with our understanding of time. Because when I was dead in our sins, that is, dead to God, cut off from him, walking and talking and breathing and all of that, but spiritually dead from the God who gives life in its fullness. Your 20th century, 21st century, there's no 19th century people here. That self that was dead to God was actually there in the first century, outside the city of Jerusalem as Jesus was strung up and killed. That self that was dead to him died with Jesus on the cross, which then brings what is so necessary for a life of fullness. 13, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I almost want to just sit down. They are the most beautiful, wonderful, profound words you'll probably hear all morning, if you get them adequately. There is the goodness of the gospel leading to the overflowing of thankfulness. Here's why. You, me, have a list. And on this list is a record of every word that you've uttered, every action that you've performed, everything that you've looked at, and get this, every attitude behind them. There's a list. The way you live your life does not go unnoticed by God who made you and cares for you. It always is driven home to me when I've got a bunch of small kids and life's crazy. I'm trying to do something over here in Wellhams. Hey, Daddy, look at what I've drawn. I'm like, yeah, that's good, sweetheart. No, Daddy, look what, you know, and they've figured me out. No, Daddy, look at me. Look at what I've done. To be valued, to be cared for, is to actually have your life taken seriously and attention paid to it. God does that. And there's a record of how we've lived. But here's the thing. The picture is of a heavenly courtroom that we enter, where this list is pulled out, and in the light of a holy God as our judge, it condemns us to hell. It confirms us in what we chose. FOMO. God was enough. But here's the good news, sinners. That list, 2,000 years ago, on Good Friday, just remembered, was nailed up by God through the hands and the feet of Jesus in the stripping off of his life. That list was destroyed. And you get a new list. And this list is a record of every one of Jesus's words, actions, and attitudes that at every point honored God. At every point, though he was man as we are, at every point it honored his Father. And therefore, the result of this list as it's brought before God is acceptance. It's a righteousness. It's a rightness with God. That list that isn't your list is counted as your list if you're in Christ. That is the most beautiful, wonderful news that you'll hear if you're in Christ. So how do you get that list? How is it yours? Well, we read it there in verse 12. Through your faith in the working of who? God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's by putting your trust in God and not in anything that you filled your life with that you get this life in Christ. Not your achievements, of your career, of your family, of your morality that shows you to be a pretty good person compared to those around you. Your faith in this God of Jesus Christ alone. So, how much faith do you need? This is a question that commonly comes up at Life, this series that we run regularly to help people step through the basic things of Jesus, which is helpful for people who are brand new to it and those who have been in church for 20 years. I'll tell you why. Often people come up to me and say, you know, we've stepped through this thing that Jesus offers. And they're like, wow, if this is true, wow, who wouldn't want this? How do I get it? We talk about Jesus saying, well, you repent and you believe, you have faith. So start unpacking what faith is. And usually afterwards, someone who's been sitting in church for years will come up to me, yeah, I'm just not sure that I've got enough of it. Well, imagine this. Two people at an airport. One person, they've just been counting down the days to this trip. They're just like, man, bring it on. They're there, they're at the window watching the planes land and take off. They're buzzing. As soon as the flight is called, they're the first at the gate. They hand their ticket in, they run down on the plane. They've made sure to grab a seat that's right at the window overlooking the wing. You know how it flaps like a bird? It kind of looks like it's going to fall off. And like they hit some turbulence and go, phew, this is living. You know that person? And then there's another one who's just been dreading this day. But they know that plane is the only way to get to this destination that they need to go. And so they're the last to board the plane. They've made sure they get a seat in the middle where they just can't see out the window. They just sit there, and when any turbulence hits, they just try not to lose it. Question. Who gets to the destination first? Take the laugh means you get they both do. Who gets there the safest? They both do. See, what matters is not how much faith they had or how good they were feeling about this experience. What mattered was not how much they knew about the plane. Maybe they'd studied manuals which helped them understand how big, heavy sucker of metal could actually just fly. It wasn't about them actually going to the airport and just watching some planes. It wasn't even them going up to the door of the plane, being really near it. It wasn't them talking about planes. What was it? It was the faith and the amount of faith that enabled them to get on the plane. Get on the plane. Because what matters is not how you feel, but the plane, yeah? And your destination is determined by being in the plane. Your safety is determined by the plane. It's the same with Jesus. What matters to have this fullness of life is that you have enough faith, which is trust, to look away from what your life is full of and to His and say, yeah, I'm in that. I want that. I need that. I love that part in the gospel where a father brings his crook kid to Jesus and asks that he be healed. Do you remember? And Jesus makes this odd comment of, how long will I need to put up with you, you unbelieving generation? Jesus says, anything is possible for the person who believes. And what does the man say? I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. Man, I can relate to that. Can you? I do believe, Jesus. I do trust. I have got on this plane. Now help me with all of my unbelief and fears and doubts. But what matters is that you have faith in Him, that you've put yourself in Him. Which means it's bad news for this cute Christian line that I've heard, God loves you and accepts you as you are. I have someone who's really dear to me who took himself along to a church and he was told by them, you are very welcome here. God loves you and you do not need to change. Wrong. Wrong. If that man that I happen to dearly love has a list that's going to condemn him to hell. No. God never accepts us for who we are. He will only accept us for who Christ is and us being in Him. It's that He looks at us and sees Christ. See, the gospel is not a message of unconditional love. As though God is just up in the sky sprinkling down love dust. The gospel is so much better than that. It's about undeserved love. So that Christ bore my punishment in His death. So that I might wear His righteousness. The gospel is a message of God accepting me not for who I am, but for who I am in Jesus Christ by my faith in Him alone. Can you get someone any fuller than the man Jesus Christ? Well, not if this is true. Not if He is fully God. Well, then, can you have a fuller life than being in Him? There's no need for FOMO. To be in Christ is to claim what is true of His life for you, which is why the key to appreciating the full life is to not dwell on everything in here, but to look at Jesus, to look at Jesus, to look at who I am in Jesus, so that He lived as a real man fighting real temptation that I failed in, but He succeeded in, so that that record of His is mine. It's not actually mine, but it's counted as mine. That He died a death under the wrath of God and was buried in the ground as my old dead self to God was buried. And that He rose to life, victorious over sin and over death. So that if I'm in Christ, I'm actually alive in His resurrection life. God's grace to us comes in many forms. It elects, it calls, it saves, and it indwells. God comes to live in us by His Spirit. So that the powerful God who defeated death is actually alive in me because I'm in Christ. There's many things that flow out from getting what it means to being in him. One of them is that your life story has been written. FOMO is all about not knowing what's ahead and fearing out that I've missed the best plan for my life, or the girl or the guy or the job or the place or the... But if you're in Christ, your life story's been written 2,000 years ago. And it shows you where it ends. Paul writes that in chapter 3, verse 4. Look at it with me. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is, when Jesus returns to wrap up the universe as we know it. And he will be doing that. You can be sure of that because of what we celebrated on Sunday, that the tomb is empty. Physically, bodily, resurrected to life. As you can be sure of that, and as this Christ sits on his throne in glory, that's where you will be if you're in Christ. You don't have to fear about where your life is headed. Which is why Paul talks about being in Christ, not as some mere academic doctrine, but rather as a truth that is going to grip the person who is in Christ and their entire experience. And it's going to be an experience marked with thanksgiving. He busts out in verse 17 of chapter 3 there. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul expects that we get what it is to be in Christ, and that be the well of all of our thanksgiving to God. But it's a well that flows out into every single detail of life. Whatever you do, Paul says, to give thanks. That includes, I don't know how yet, but it includes changing nappies. My wife does the bulk of that heavy lifting, but I do my bit. Somehow, I can be thankful. Of course I can. Of course I can. Why? Because in knowing the God of creation, I'm able to appreciate his creation in a way that those outside of Christ can't. Because they're signposts, not the destination. They continue to point me to God. So I can wake up this morning and be thankful for the smell of freshly ground coffee and the warmth of that sun on my skin. Why? Because I know and am known by the God who told that sun to get up this morning. I'm not sending Jesus back yet. Get up. And he delights in it. I'm known by the God who made this amazing, complex body and wired my sense of smell so that through every part of this world that he's made, he might stir my affections for who he is. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Because I have a new life that's in Christ. It starts with appreciating who we are in him, but flows out into everything so that we truly can, whatever we do, whether in word or deed, give thanks to him. Think about it. Name one good thing in your life that God hasn't given you as a gift. As a gift. Name one thing that you've manufactured from scratch, out of nothing. Everything that we have is a gift from him. I mean, I still remember telling my grandma, who is not in Christ, devastating. This is an aside. She's now got dementia. And though she's alive and talking and breathing, I can't even talk to her now. And so please, if you're here thinking, this happens particularly with young people. Yeah, this is all good, seems true. I'm going to get to this later in life, closer to my deathbed. I'm going to live up the life because I fear that God's actually holding out. I'm going to get to it. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin, which actually hardens and hardens and hardens a heart so that it's possible to be alive but actually judged already. Now, God is powerful. He can. Do not presume, though, upon his patience. Anyway, I don't know why I'm talking about this. I do, but bear with me. So I tell my grandma a bunch of years ago, look, I'm quitting my job and I'm going to Bible college because I want to be a pastor. Want to tell people about Jesus. And I still remember the grief. Why? Because I'm the first grandson and I'm the this grandson of mine that I boast to my friends about, what he's achieving in his career, what he's achieving in his family life, in his sporting life. You're giving all of that up for what? I said, Grandma, who do you think made me and put the breath in my lungs to speak the words that I have? Who gave me the energy and the life to do the things that I did? Who gave me the intellect to do anything not half done? It's all from a God. Name one good thing that you have that hasn't been given to you. When we get that, I know you get that, but when we're reminded of that, wow, it's going to lead to thanksgiving. Name one hardship that you've been in or are in that has actually caught the sovereign God of the universe by surprise. Ooh, didn't see that one coming in this person's life. Saw the cross coming, but missed that one. Now, you don't need to be thankful for the circumstances, yeah? But you need to be thankful that there is a loving God using those circumstances to form Christ-likeness in you, to actually bring you to be closer to who you really are in him. That's something to be thankful for. So what if you've received Christ, you're continuing in him, but really, if you're honest, your thank tank, it's a bit low. What might you do? Let me just sprout a couple of thoughts before finishing. Well, the first thing to acknowledge is it's not because you haven't been given life in all its fullness. If you've put your trust in Jesus, it's not because God is actually holding out on you some bigger, better experience. The problem is that we haven't appreciated adequately and deeply enough what he has given us, and which is why the key is to keep looking at who we are in Christ, to see what he's given us in Christ. Which means the first thing you're going to want to do, and it's the most obvious one, but we're good at forgetting the things we should remember, and we remember the things we really should forget. Pray. You're not thankful? Ask for that. See, what God is not after is lip service. Like a bunch of young kids, you might be able to relate to this. You give them something, you do something for them, they just walk off and you say, "Hey, what do you say?" "Thanks." Off they go. Couple of minutes later, the same thing. "Hey, what do you say?" "Thanks." Is that what God's after? Of course not. He hates lip service. We'll come to that next week. What's he after? Something that wells up from within us and is given. It's like last night after church, my kids came up and said, "Can we have a milkshake?" And I'm like, "Here's a bit of money, but I've got four kids, three of them can speak, and I bought two milkshakes." How's that going to go? And I gave one whole milkshake to the biggest one and said to the two little boys, "You can share it." Now, I thought, I'm doing this epic thing, this generous thing. You don't deserve a milkshake, but here you go. What did I get? Oh, I got tantrum and yelling and screaming that they didn't get their whole milkshake to themselves. It led to a punch-up. Now, seriously, in the foyer, I was that pastor with those kids, with these feral kids going at each other. And I'm actually all right with that, by the way. I'm not all right with the fighting, but I'm all right to just let who we are actually hang out amongst family. There's this bizarre thinking that not for everyone, that there's something different about us and our wives and our kids and our... Man, we got all the mess. Anyway, so I got these kids who are just being messy and hard, and I take them outside and try and hose it down and separate them, all that. All right, back in. I'm outside, so I start talking with someone, and then out of the corner of my eye, I see my little boy sitting on the gutter on the side of the road. I'm like, okay, he's not going on the road, leave him there. Finish up the conversation, go and chat to him. I said, "What's up, mate?" And he goes, "Daddy, thank you so much for the milkshake." And I went, "Did Mummy tell you to go and say that?" Because you can tell that thank you, right? The other one said, "Go on, thank you, Father." He said, no, I just really wanted to say thank you." I'm like, "Oh, come here, you little wretch," you know? And I'm giving this hug. Seriously, what do I want? I want this heartfelt overflowing of thanksgiving, which is exactly what God wants from us. So how does anything substantial and real happen from our inside out? By God. What will always go before something that we offer that is pleasing to him? Grace. Pray for it. Ask for it. Lord, make me thankful. Secondly, look beyond yourself. Paul starts this letter, I'm just flicking around here, but in chapter 1, verse 3, here's Paul, the thanksgiver. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. What does Paul overflow with thanksgiving for? Not just who he is in Christ, but who others are in Christ. As more and more people are coming to be in Christ and growing in who they really are as people of love. Look around you. Don't just look at yourself. Look around you. Look at the work that God is doing in so many people and be thankful. In fact, he goes further. He says, he's stoked in verse 6 that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Do you get excited about what God is doing amongst the nations? Do you even know what God's doing amongst the nations? Find out. Let that stir your thanksgiving to God for who he is. Joshua Project is a good website which we'll talk to you about, teach you about the people, groups and nations that we heard Colin talking about. Get on something like that. Let that stir your thankfulness. Thirdly, make sure you're getting Bible teaching in community. See, in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, be thankful. There it is again. Be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You're here under Bible teaching, but is that something that is just crowbarred into your life? Bible teaching in community? Or do you come up with any excuse not to get to a growth group? Or because I actually have FOMO that God's holding out on me and there's something better outside of being around the Word with his people. And if you're lacking in thankfulness because you just don't give yourself to the Word and the teaching and community, then don't get frustrated. Fourthly, keep a journal. This is a tool, not a rule. But some people find that actually noting down things that you've prayed for and then seeing God come to answer, wow, I can just look back and be so thankful. God's at work. Or when God is teaching you something, particularly in the midst of a hard patch, you might be on the floor in a mess, but you're just writing down what God is doing and teaching, and you come back to that, particularly in another heart. Yes, he's a loving father. This hasn't caught him by surprise. He's grown me then. He's growing me now. I can be thankful. We're very good at forgetting. Maybe put a record down. Sometimes, as I chat to people and they go, yeah, I really am lacking in thankfulness, and I find out actually it's because there's still deep shame about past sin. There's a hangover. And it's like, yeah, I kind of get what Jesus has done, but really, honestly, there's things in my life that I don't want anyone else to know about, let alone God. How can you freely, joyfully bring thanks to a God that you're somewhat fearful of? Fearful in a sense of a bad way, a judging way. If that's you, can I encourage you to look at chapter 2, verse 13, and there's a sentence there to highlight, particularly one word to just get. He forgave us all our sins. All of them. Not just the little ones that we shrug off, but the big deep ones that cause us to carry great shame. All of them. And not just the sin of my past that I've repented of, but, oh, I've done it again. Oh, all of my sin. That gives me cause to wake up each morning thankful that there is nothing on a list for me that day that God is going to condemn me for if I continue to cling to Jesus by faith. And so if that is you, can I encourage you to do something practical? If there is deep shame for things that you've done, maybe write them down on a list and burn it. Destroy it. Do something physical to remind you of what God did in the physical death of Jesus. Because he didn't just get rid of the punishment for sin, he got rid of the record. The list, it's gone. It's buried with Jesus. Something to be thankful. Finally, don't take his grace for granted. Do you remember that time, if you had that time where you have this vivid memory of turning to Jesus, receiving his forgiveness, and just everything that comes with that? There's just such gratitude that wells up in the kindness that he's shown you. But what can happen is actually because he continues to be gracious and changes us to be more who we are in Christ, we can see some of those rough public edges of our sin taken off. And all of a sudden, I can actually find myself being a bit respectable and thinking of myself as doing pretty well, to the point where I might not say it, but I'm thinking of myself as holy in my own right and blameless. Proud people aren't thankful, are they? Why? Because proud people go, it was my hard work, it was my achievements, it was my skill, it was my sacrifice that led to what I have. They're not thankful because I've earned it. But if in Christ, that's not because of anything you've done or because of what God has done for you graciously. And so your thankfulness for the fullness of life that you have in Christ will be in proportion to the measure that you realize you don't deserve it. It'll be in proportion to the measure that you realize you don't deserve it. And so a prayer for you might be, Lord, show me my unworthiness, not in a way that would crush me, but in a way that would show me the depths of your love to make me worthy in Christ, that would help me cling to him and to the new life that I have in him, in him, in him. You want a full life that you'll be thankful for? Keep looking to who he is, who you are in him by faith. Let me pray. Father, we, after considering this stuff, we really need to say sorry. Because so often we do not give you the thanks that your glory and honour and graciousness deserves. So please forgive us for our lack of thankfulness, for our lack of contentment, for our lack of appreciation for everything that you've given us in Christ. But we do thank you that in the cross you do forgive all of our sin, including our ungratitude. And we ask, please, that we become more of who we really are in Jesus, that we would know the treasure that we now are to you because of the treasure your beloved Son is to you, that everything that is true of him in his life can be claimed by us. Oh, Father, give us hearts of thankfulness. Give us those hearts when times are hard, when times are routine, when times are good. For you deserve it, and we long for that day when Jesus appears, when we will appear with him in glory. We thank you for the certainty we can have of that. And ask, please, that these days that you would give us would be lived to lift his name higher and higher, for his worthy. Amen.